Welcome everybody. On this very bright and sunny morning. I'm going to do the notices today because Sam's being Ron. Ron and Hazel have got lots of family around, so they're not with us today. this morning, pleased to welcome Kevin back. He'll be speaking to us later on in the service. Let's open in prayer, shall we? Father, it's good to gather together. And Father, your word says it's good that when brethren dwell together in unity. And Father, it's lovely to come here and have that sense of fellowship and unity in the Holy Spirit. And Father, I just pray that that would only deepen, and that as we express that love between us, others would see and know that indeed there is a God in heaven and that Jesus is the way to the Father. So Lord, we ask you, bless our time together this morning. We want to become more like Jesus, and gathering together like this, worshipping you together, learning together, praying together is one very important way of doing that. So change us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to have our first reading now, which is from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. That's on page 1128, and Ian's going to bring that to us.
Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. Page 1178. Thanksgiving and prayer. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and the depths of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
Amen. Our second reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, which is on page 315. And Tommy's going to bring that to us.
Okay, the reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to be back with you. You're in great voice this morning, I must say. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just pray now that you would open your word to us. Speak to us through it, Lord. Bless it to us, that we may be encouraged, that we may be restored in your image. We may be greatly blessed. And we ask this in your name and for your glory, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Well, today we're going to delve into the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but now and then I bump into people that are sort of a bit dismissive of the Old Testament. Oh, it's the old covenant. It's been replaced by the new covenant. And it has. Oh, it was written thousands of years ago when things weren't as they are today, the culture and all that. And it was. But it is still the word of God. And there are still lessons in it. What we must do, though, is to look at the Old Testament through the sort of the lens of the new. And that will help us to get a right perspective. So, we're going to look at that reading we just had. But before we do that, we ought to look briefly at the background to the events. What led Nathan to go and approach David. And then we'll see some lessons we can learn from this incident. So perhaps to recap what you already know, David was a shepherd boy, the youngest of eight brothers, but he was chosen by God to become the second king of the nation of Israel. But despite being chosen by God, despite being appointed to be king, despite his victory over Goliath, despite bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, David, like us, was only human. David, like us, was flawed in many, many ways, as we shall see. David, like us, was prone to wonder, succumbed to temptation, and failed miserably during his lifetime. Now in 2 Samuel 11, the chapter before our reading, it catalogues perhaps the most terrible failure in the life of David. Because instead of going out onto the battlefield and being out there in the front line with his troops, He sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And we read in verse 2 of Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 11, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now then, was he composing some psalms to worship God? Apparently not. Was he reading the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of our Bible, to learn more about God? Apparently not. No, the next verse tells us that one evening he got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from that roof he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. Soon wrong thoughts turned into wrong actions. He found out who she was, one Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So he sent for her, and he slept with her, and then he sent her home. Well, no one was looking. No one would ever know about David's one-night stand with his neighbour's wife, or would they? Because a few weeks later, Bathsheba found out she was pregnant, and she sent word to David to tell him that she was with child, his child. And this is where the deceit and the scheming really started. You see, his next door neighbour, Uriah the Hittite, had been sent out to the battle. And David summoned Bathsheba's husband Uriah back home, just for a chat about the battle, just a bit of a catch-up, thinking Uriah might like a night or two with his wife before he returned to the troops. And no one would know the baby was his. My guess is that Uriah knew something was up, because when he got home, he spent the evening chatting with the servants and then bedded down with them for the night. David had been outmanoeuvred. When he found out, King David put Uriah in the front line of the battle, where the fighting was at its fiercest, and he arranged for a suitable sudden retreat, leaving Uriah exposed and vulnerable. Well, the inevitable happened. Uriah was killed. He met a cruel, untimely, but inevitable death. And when David got this news, he sent word back to Joab, the commander-in-chief of the army. Oh, don't let this upset you. The sword has a way of devouring one or two in battle. It just happens. Needless to say, Bathsheba mourned the death of her husband when she received this news. But soon, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Wow, David, job done. All sorted, your secrets are safe. Except for one thing. The closing verse of that chapter says, and I quote, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." And that's the background to our reading. That's the background to what happened next. And I think it's important to have this background in order to appreciate the role and the task facing Nathan. Nathan was a prophet, and he seemed to be a trusted advisor and confidant to the king. He was consulted by David about bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem in chapter 7. He had a divine revelation one night, which he reported to King David. And now, after the sordid affair with Bathsheba, the plotting to have Uriah killed, and the cover-up which followed, God intervenes. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Yes, God knew. The thing David had done displeased the Lord, and Nathan knew as well. We don't know how he knew. Perhaps it was because David had not mourned the loss of Uriah, his neighbour. Perhaps Nathan was at the wedding, such a short time after Uriah's death, when this very attractive widow from just over the way moved in to become David's favourite wife. Perhaps Nathan had made a careful note of the dates and when the baby appeared so soon after the wedding, he knew. And he didn't like one tiny thing about what he knew. So what did Nathan do? Well, actually, I suspect he did nothing. At least that's what he wanted to do. That's what any sensible man would have done. You don't go barging in and tell the king, the most powerful man in the land, what you know and what you think of him. But Nathan was a prophet. And a prophet is someone who speaks the truth. He is one who speaks out the truth. Even if it means you get your tongue sliced off or your head chopped clean off. He had to speak the truth. It may have taken a while. The baby was quite a fine little fellow. But Nathan went to see King David. Imagine the conversation. David, I've got a problem. Very difficult and sad case. Can you help me? I think you'll have to advise me because it's a matter of law, really. And you are a judge. David was all attention. Apart from military operations, this was his main role in life, hearing complaints and problems and making judgments. Well, it's all about two men in one of our towns, Nathan went on. One was very rich man, very rich. He had large herds and flocks and lots of land, pots of money. But the other man was very poor. Had next to nothing, just a little lamb, which was almost a family pet. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. He shared his food. He drank from his cup. He'd even slept in his arms. Wow, it's a touching story, is it not? David was moved by what he heard. Then a traveller turned up at the rich man's house. But instead of taking one of his own sheep to feed the traveller, he pinched the ewe lamb from the poor man and killed it and cooked that one. What an appalling thing to do, taking something that doesn't belong to you, robbing a poor neighbour of that ewe lamb, having no pity on anyone with so little. Well, not surprisingly, David was incensed. He burned with anger. He pounded his fist on the table. He said, no, he thundered to Nathan, and I quote, "As surely as the Lord lives, that man deserves to die." Well, Nathan sat still, very still, and he looked straight into David's eyes. What drama! Then slowly and directly he spoke, "David, you are that man." Well, David didn't answer. He could see the prophet wasn't joking. And as Nathan began to speak again, as the awful truth was finally made clear, and Nathan told him what God had seen, what God had known all along, and how God had seen him greedily and ruthlessly get rid of Uriah in order to have his way with Bathsheba, David realised the enormity of his transgressions. Nathan stopped speaking. He could hardly look at David, perhaps his dearest friend. Five simple words convicted David of his failure and his unworthiness, his plotting and his cover-up, and the awful scheming way he had treated Uriah in order to get what he wanted. Finally, David gave his agonized reply. I have sinned against the Lord. After all, he pronounced the sentence himself. That man deserves to die. That was David's judgment, and he knew it was just. David knew that he deserved to die too. But Nathan the prophet, the man who must speak the truth, had one last word to give to David. He looked into his tear-brimmed eyes and said, "David, Yahweh, the Lord, has put away your sins." And just as a postscript, David wrote Psalm 51, an amazing psalm of contrition following Nathan's visit. Well, what lessons can we learn from this incident? What application can we find in these verses from the inspired and infallible Word of God? Well, firstly, we should note this, that God sees and knows all things. He sees our actions. He hears our words. He even knows our innermost thoughts and our hearts. That can be a very uncomfortable thought, can it not? I find it uncomfortable, believe me. God knew about David's illicit affair. He knew about David plotting to have Uriah killed. And he knows our sins and weaknesses too. We must never think that we are out of God's sight, out of his reach. Secondly, we should note that our God is loving and forgiving. Yes, he is a just God, but when we turn to him, confessing our sins in repentance and faith, we too can know, like David, that God can put away our sins. Incidentally, notice that confession is not quite the same as contrition. David's sin was not absolved by reciting a few sentences of confession. It was a broken and a contrite heart, to quote Psalm 51, that God wants to see, should we ever stray so awfully. So we've seen that God sees and knows everything. We've seen that God's forgiveness is available to us. But thirdly, we need to appreciate that though God forgives, we may still have to live with the consequences of our actions. In the case of David, the very final words Nathan spoke to him must have cut through his heart like a knife. I quote, he said, "The son born to you will die." And sure enough, the child became ill. And David pleaded with the Lord. He fasted night and day. He even lay on the ground, prostrate, praying, pleading. But it was all to no avail. On the seventh day, the child died. Well, let's turn now to some thoughts about the friendship that Nathan had with King David. And notice that true friendship is not about getting, it's about giving. Notice that true friendship can be costly, costly in terms of time and effort. Nathan really drew the short straw when he befriended David, and David went off the rails. He had to think of what to say without being judgmental. He had to let God work in him and through him. Sometimes we are God's spokesperson, and sometimes it is not easy. True friendship will support others, and especially in prayer. Here we pick up our first reading from Philippians. Paul remembered them in his prayers. In verse 4. He held them in his heart, in verse 7. He wanted them to abound in love and knowledge, in verse 9. To discern what is best and pure and blameless, and to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, in verse 11. Philippians 1. The things that Paul spoke of resonate with me. That could have been Nathan the prophet grappling with the failure of King David. He held David in high regard. He was a friend to David. He wanted David to be right with God and become pure and blameless. He knew that David had strayed and sinned and done some awful things. Yet Nathan the prophet wanted David to repent, to be restored, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Sometimes that means a friendship can be tested to the limit. Sometimes that means we have to be as courageous as Nathan when he confronted David. If that situation ever arises for you and me, we are to go slowly, go prayerfully, and go privately. We are to seek wisdom, avoid arguments, avoid confrontation. And we must, at all costs, avoid gossip about that person, but treat them with dignity, respect, and love. And we are to speak in love, remembering the words of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, wrote Paul, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfil the law of Christ. Notice those words instruct us on what we're aiming to do and how we're to go about it. What are we aiming to achieve? Restoring our friend in the image of God. How do we go about it? Gently, with love, with compassion, with patience, with prayer. That is what Nathan did. That happened long, long ago. But it was and still is, I believe, a lesson for us all today. It's a tall order. It may need a lot of courage, and let's face it, in that situation most of us are cowards, preferring to say nothing, hoping a problem will resolve itself, or go away, or your friend will come to their senses without your involvement, or mine for that matter. But sometimes something has to be said, and it will need courage, real courage, to go and see your friend, just as Nathan did when he visited King David long, long ago. Amen. Just have a moment of reflection there. If anything struck you, bring it to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us today. Help us to apply it in our lives. May we too be restored in your image and help those around us. Ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.
You know, one of the things that always strikes me about that incident is really in the lines of that hymn that we sung before. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And one thing that you learn through that account of David's worst time, I suppose, is the capacity that God has to forgive. Isn't it just amazing? That is You know, how can we not stand amazed in the presence of the one who has brought that forgiveness?